Greetings, everyone. Happy High Day to you all. It's a wonderful day of Pentecost here. Happy to be sharing it with all of you and with all of God's people around the world who are taking this day, this special holy time that God has set apart to worship Him and to contemplate the deep and the awesome meaning of this day of Pentecost. I want to also thank our musicians for all the time and effort that they put into preparing the offertory, the accompaniment for hymns, and of course the special music as well. It's all special. Music adds a special element to these services, most definitely. All right, I'm going to get my technology booted up here and hope that the technology cooperates. So we'll give that just a moment to come up. But as we celebrate this day of Pentecost, brethren, what my heart has been meditating on is how great and awesome a God it is that we worship, and how easy it is for us as human beings who are physical and flawed, and quite frankly, we tend to be small thinkers, even those who are called out of this world, who have been given such awesome, marvelous promises. I put myself in that camp too. I can be a small thinker at times. We get busy, we get our blinders on, we get distracted with the day-to-day, and we forget about sometimes the awesome privileges that God has given us, the awesome promises that God has laid before us, and the awesome power that He has made available to each and every one of us through His Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to talk about today is, let's not limit God as we think about what God can accomplish through His Spirit. As I mentioned, the day of Pentecost is an awesome celebration. And I'll read some of the points that are on the slide just because the contrast isn't the best. But this day of Pentecost is a celebration. It's a celebration of the birth of the church. Now, we could debate whether or not the church actually began on the day of Pentecost. Certainly, there were some brethren before the day of Pentecost, about 120. And yet, on that day of Pentecost, as we heard about in the sermonette, there was a multiplicative effect through the working of God's Holy Spirit, where that 3,000 brethren were added in a single day. There was an excitement at that time. The Feast of Pentecost pictures, of course, the celebration of the first fruits of God. The very first ones who are special in God's sight, whom He has set apart and has called for His own purposes. You know, you and I don't always know when and how and why and how come God calls us, but He has chosen us. As the Apostle Paul put it, so we don't think too loftily of ourselves, he says he's called the weak and the foolish of the world, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. But we are first fruits, brethren. And the part of the beauty of just that symbolism of first fruits is the fact that God is going to be calling so many more. So many more. As His plan and His purpose rolls out and comes to fruition. God is an amazing God that we worship. And God will give each and every person who has ever lived the opportunity to know Him, to worship Him, and to be His son or daughter in His kingdom. And it'll be up to them, up to that individual, through the process of judgment and refinement, whether or not they accept that call. But that's a beautiful truth right there that so much of the world does not understand. the fact that every single individual is precious in the eyes of God. We simply happen to be the first fruits. God, through that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, also poured out His Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Turn with me as we introduce this subject to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, these will be familiar words. As the manifestation of the Spirit alights on the heads of the disciples, the 12, and they begin to speak in tongues, it says, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues, or as other translations put it, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then all of those who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival, because as you'll recall, Pentecost was one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals, they marveled and they wondered and they said, what is this? Are they drunk? Is this, what is going on? And so Peter in verse 14, he stands up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he goes back to one of the minor prophets and says, this, brethren, is fulfilled prophecy. And then he quotes from Joel 2, and it says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then he goes on to quote the remainder of that particular passage in Joel, which we know that first day of Pentecost was only a partial fulfillment of. There is more to come. God is still working out, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. I don't know if millennials or my kids' generation will get that, but that's for everybody else in the room, okay? So the Feast of Pentecost is a marvelous celebration of God's direct intervention in mankind's affairs. And so, my first point, brethren, as we discussed a little bit in the introduction, is because of the power of Pentecost, because of what God is actively doing in His work and in His church, don't limit what God can do. There's one thing that I'd like you to take away from this message. It's simply that. Don't limit what God can do. Other scriptures put it in other ways. One example, for example, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, which says this, never quench the fire of the Spirit. Because what God does through the manifestation and the working of the Holy Spirit are one and the same. Limiting God is to limit what His Spirit can do, what He can accomplish through the might and the power of His Holy Spirit. And as often the case, when it comes to putting a limit on what God can do, that the limiter is not God, it's us. You recall Isaiah chapter 59? Isaiah 59, verse 1. You recall what that says. Let's turn there briefly. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 58 is a plea, a crying out for repentance and for a turning back to God. And there were many in Israel who must have thought, well, this is God's fault. This is God turning his back on us. This is God's limitations. And yet in Isaiah 59, verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." The point is obvious. God can always save. God can always hear. And so the limiter, again, is not God. It's us. And he says in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And then he goes on to list some of their sins that they were committing that they had not yet repented of. They had not yet fully turned back to God. That would take many more years, many more hardships, and ultimately captivity for some to come back to God with their whole hearts. Again, God asks this question, is the Lord's hand shortened? And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these examples of Israel, whether they be good examples or bad examples, most end up being bad examples, but we, with the power of God's Spirit, are to see the folly of that way and are to turn and repent and go a different direction. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that those are all written down for us. They're for our example. They're for our learning. And we are to gain insights from those. And so we'll go back here in just a moment and look at some of those examples in Scripture. But before we go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, Scripture says, was Christ. But with most of them," verse 5, "God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. We should not become idolaters as were some of them, nor commit a sexual immorality, nor complain." And verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them again as examples, and they were written again for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages had come." If you go back and read one of the recaps of Israel's time in the wilderness in Psalm 78, Psalm 78 gives a, I'd say, a very, not only very accurate, but a very comprehensive overview of Israel's time in the wilderness. Beginning in verse 10, we'll just hit a few scriptures here in Psalm chapter 78, verse 10. It says, For they did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown to them. Marvelous things he did in their sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through it. Just think about for a moment how amazing, how ingrained that should have been, and what an amazing wonder and testament to God just that one work was, parting the Reed Sea so that they could go through. Amazing to think about. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. And in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split rocks in the wilderness to bring them water. And he gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And he also brought streams out of the rock, and he caused rivers to run down. Excuse me, he caused waters to run down like rivers. But verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. And they said to him, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? This is the verse where we got the title for this message from. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? That was the question that Israel posed before their Creator. Verse 20, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? And so, again and again, they asked him questions. Even Moses questioned God. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, I'll just turn there briefly. Numbers chapter 11, here the Israelites have been complaining about this diet of bread and water. Bread and water. Well, more precisely, manna. Manna and water. Manna and water. And so they had asked for meat. And so in verse 18, the Eternal gives instructions saying, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall eat, verse 19, not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until you become so sick of it, it runs out your nostrils, it becomes loathsome to you, because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And Moses, even though he was a righteous man and a godly man, even he, in the midst of seeing the desolate wilderness, had a little bit of pause, and so he asked his Creator, verse 21, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Moses is probably thinking, where are the herds of cattle going to come from for that many boots on the ground? How is God going to bring in that much meat for these people? Verse 22, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? You know, wouldn't you and I ask the same question if we look out and we see just hordes and hordes of people before us, thinking, logistically, this doesn't make sense. How is God going to provide? In verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, notice, has the Lord's arm been shortened? There's a powerful metaphor here because the Eternal's right hand is often in Scripture described as his arm of strength, his arm of salvation, his arm with which he accomplishes mighty deeds. Often in the Psalms and elsewhere, it very poetically goes on about the strength of the Eternal's right hand and how he rescues his people. And so God here has to remind his servant Moses as well. He says, has the Lord's arm somehow been shortened that it cannot save? Is there anything too great for our Creator? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And then later on in the story, we read about how all the birds come flocking into camp, and There were so many, you know, the more you could shake a stick at, as the saying goes. So God did provide for his people. But again, the question again and again was, what can God do? Sure, God rescued us from Egypt, where we're now on the run from Pharaoh, but can he provide a way through the Red Sea? Okay, he provided a way through the Red Sea, but now can he give us bread to eat in this stark wilderness? And then he provides bread, and then they ask, well, he provided bread, but can he provide water? We're so thirsty. And then, of course, he provides water. And then, can he provide meat? And he provides meat. And then, when they were on the brink of entering the promised land, they asked him again, can God save us from our enemies? And so, again, one of the lessons for us, this is also from Psalm 78 and verse 41. It says, yea, they turned back and they tempted God. And here's the key, brethren, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They had, in a sense, put God in a box and said, God is right here, and he can't operate outside of that. I don't know how many of you have ever traveled internationally. I've been to Southeast Asia several times where Buddhism is very rampant, and Hinduism, for that matter, as well. But one of the striking things to me, and a good friend of mine who has also traveled quite a bit overseas, once pointed this out to me, and I thought it was a very good point. He said, have you ever noticed for those who worship these idols, for example, when you travel to Sri Lanka and India, you see Buddhist temples everywhere. And many times you'll see the Buddha, he's enshrined in this case that has a plexiglass cover over the front of it. And this is very common in many of those countries where Buddhism is the predominant religion. And though they claim, though Buddhists would claim that they don't worship Buddha, the Buddha as a god, for all intents and purposes, they really do. They enshrine him, they burn incense, they say prayers in front of the Buddha. But what's interesting, and this is what my friend pointed out, is that their god is literally in a box. He's in a shrine that's closed off from the public with a plexiglass cover and is surrounded by either a steel or a terracotta structure or some other material. Their gods are literally in a box. And we have to ask ourselves, brethren, do we sometimes, through our human limitations, do we at times figuratively put our Creator in a box? Do we say, this is as far as our God can go? This is as much work as our God can do and no more? Brethren, we do worship a big God who can do and is doing big things. And that is one of the things we're here to celebrate during this day of Pentecost, is to look at the history of the church, to look at its beginning, to look how God worked so powerfully and miraculously in the lives of the early church, and to trace that history down through the ages to our modern time. And even though, brethren, we are small in numbers, we have to step back and just marvel and say, wow, we worship a great and a big God. Because it takes an individual miracle for each and every one of us to be here, doesn't it? Each and every one of us is a miracle. Because apart from God, our hearts are hardened. Romans chapter 2 even says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not us. It's God doing the work through us. And we can praise him and we can give him thanks for that. When we look at how God works on us and how we will be remembered, do we appreciate the fact that our names are being written in the book of life? and that God has a special place, a special purpose, a special calling for us in His kingdom and in His family. These are awesome things to comprehend. The names up here on the board, you may not be able to read them. One is Amiel, Shamua, Sethur, Gadi, Geduel, Badael, Igal, Nabi, Shaphat, Palti. All these names are in the Bible. Do you recognize any of these names? Anybody recognize any of these names? Okay, we've got one here. Maybe if we add two more names, you'll recognize the list. There's two names that are missing from this list. Joshua and Caleb. Altogether, that's 12 names that represent 12 spies that were sent by Moses at the direction of God to go spy out the promised land. And it was only two. It was only those two who really heeded God, who really believed that God was big enough, that God was powerful enough to overthrow their enemies and to conquer and to give them the land. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. So they spent 40 days, as you'll recall, spying out the land. They covered quite a distance during 40 days. They even brought back some of the fruit, the produce of the land, giant cluster of grapes along with some pomegranates and figs and maybe a couple other things. But you recall the story. 10 of the 12 spies came back, and what they reported was true. There were giants in the land. There were lots of potential enemies who were dwelling throughout the land. Notice verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, verse 26. It says, "Now they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is a blessed land. It is a fruitful land. It is a bountiful land that God has prepared.' Nevertheless," here's the but. "Oh, it's a beautiful land. It's blessed. We would be so blessed to live there. But there's a problem," said 10 of the 12 spies. "Nevertheless," verse 28, "the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and they're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And then there's the Canaanites who dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Sorry, folks. It's everything that God promised. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's just too many obstacles. And in essence, what they were saying is, our God's not big enough. Verse 30, "And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us, too numerous, too many, too big.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.' They were there in that land. We saw the giants," the descendants of Anak came from the giants, "and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And so, of course, the Israelites listened to the 10 instead of to the 2. Now, Numbers chapter 14, in verse 6, you like the stick figure? That's the extent of my artistic ability. Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. We know that Caleb and Joshua stood up for what was right, and they said this, verse 6, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we possess through to spy out is an exceedingly good land.'" And, verse 8, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." You know, God is giving them into our hands. Don't be afraid. Their protection has departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. And what did the Israelites commence to do? They commenced to stone them. We don't like that report. And then in verse 24, we see that both Caleb and Joshua were able to give a report and have such confidence because of this. Verse 24, it says of Caleb, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Caleb, it says, had a different spirit. And he had a different spirit because he, as it says in verse 24, "he has followed me fully." Caleb and Joshua not only had faith, they had the obedience that comes with true faith. Just as it says in James chapters 1 and 2, faith without works is dead. They have to work together. And so this brings me to my second main point, brethren, is to not only limit what God can do, but don't limit what God can do through us as the called out ones, the ecclesia of God. Don't limit what God can do through us. And a lot of times, in order to do that, brethren, it takes a different spirit. It takes a different way of thinking about problems and obstacles. Because if you and I look at the obstacles that the church faces or that you face in your personal life, whether it's a crisis of faith, whether it's a health crisis in the family, whether it's a crisis where there's anger and there's resentment and there's hurt feelings involved, whatever it is, if you and I look at those crises in our lives with the same eyes as the 10 spies, we're setting ourselves up for failure, aren't we? Don't limit what God can do. Use the spirit that God has given us, that different spirit, to guide us and direct us and think about our problems not from a human perspective, because that's what the 10 spies did, wasn't it? They said, "Look at the walls of those cities. Look at all the dwellers in the land. Look at those giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll squish us like bugs." We can't look at our problems with human eyes. To paraphrase Einstein once said that the problems that we have to overcome and find solutions for cannot be tackled with the same thinking that we used when we created them. It's not an exact quote, but it's a paraphrase nonetheless. So we have to think about things differently. Here's one example. Take the high jump. For many decades, people approached the high jump with a few different traditional stances. They would run up to the high jump at an angle. They'd kick one leg over. And then as their rear kind of hovered over the bar, they then quickly scissor kick, kick their other leg up over, and then land with their feet on the mat. And for years and years, this was accepted as, well, this is how you do the high jump. This is how you get the most height. That was until the 1968 Olympics, when a gentleman by the name of Dick Fosbury did something pretty remarkable. He approached the obstacle using a completely different mindset. He ran up to the bar, he jumped over backwards with his back first, and then kicked his legs up over the top, landing on his shoulder blades on the mat below. He won the gold medal in the 1968 Olympics for using this technique. It's called the Fosbury Flop. Pretty gratuitous name, right? The Fosbury Flop. And the point is that he didn't accept conventional wisdom. He didn't look at the obstacle, that big bar in front of him, with the same mentality as everybody else who had gone before them, to say, in order to attack that bar, we need to approach it this way. He threw out the conventional wisdom, and he came up with a completely different technique that is still the dominant technique used in the high jump to this day. There's Dick Fosbury right there at the 1968 Olympics, taking his signature pose. And it's amazing the records that people have set since then using this technique called the Fosbury Flop. Brethren, in order to look at problems differently, again, we need to have a different spirit within us. We need to use the spirit that God has given us. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says very simply, says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Notice it doesn't just say those who have or possess the Spirit of God are the sons of God, though that is equally true. But Paul makes a point here of saying, those who are led by the Spirit, those who use the Spirit of God to overcome, those who listen to God, who obey God and follow Him, these are the sons of God. You know what one of the primary obstacles to being led by the Spirit of God is? Just as the opposite of love is hate, so the opposite of being led is apathy. And brethren, we're all prone to it. I'll raise my hand right there along with you. Apathy, which is simply a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, or a lack of concern. We get so caught up, we get so busy at times, we put our energy in so many other pursuits that somehow, some way, and sometimes in our own lives, being led by the Spirit of God falls on the back burner. And brethren, we are here this day of Pentecost to remind ourselves of our priorities and that being led by God's Spirit is something that must always be at the forefront of our Christian lives. And so as we begin to wrap this up, we can ask ourselves the same question as those who were gathered in Jerusalem during that day of Pentecost asked the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. He had just got done powerfully preaching to them about Jesus Christ, and about it was upon Jesus as the head of the church that they had to bow down to and worship, just as they did God the Father, whom they thought they knew. But it was really the Son who had come to reveal the Father. And so they asked the Apostle Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah. Where do we go from here?" It's like they had faced their own Red Sea and they didn't know which direction to turn. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made it very clear. He says, "Repent." And we know that repentance is a turning. It's a turning around. It's going in a different direction. It's going a direction with God, with purpose. And there's a process again. Repentance, brethren, leads us to obedience. Repentance leads us to obedience. And obedience then leads us to a freedom under God's control, because freedom, as we realize, is not akin to a dog being let off a leash. You know, that's often chaos. Woohoo, I get to do what I want. I'm going to go over to the neighbor's yard and desecrate their pretty lawn. I'm going to run over here and terrorize the neighbor's cat. I'm going to run out in the street and see if I can play dodgeball with the cars that are going up and down the street. That's my dog anyway. I don't know about your dog, but that's not the kind of freedom that God grants us, is it? The freedom that God grants us is a liberty to be unshackled from our own wants and our own desires and our own goals, and to be aligned with His thoughts, His desires, and His goals. The Apostle Paul speaks about freedom, being led by the Spirit. James speaks about the law which gives liberty. It's throughout the Scriptures. But obedience then leads to a freedom. It's an unshackling, because now we are bondservants of God. There's no longer this push and pull within us where, well, I want to follow God, but man, I really want to do this over here too, and I'm really torn. That goes away, brethren, when we're being led by God's Spirit and when we have our priorities right. And then, after freedom, once we're unshackled from our own wants and desires, not that God doesn't give us the desires of our heart, not that we then become miserable or number two pencils or have no thoughts of ourselves. God works with us as individuals, as diverse as we are, with our different backgrounds, different cultures, different ways of thinking, different personalities. He works with that. He works with us as individuals. When we submit to Him, He then grants us freedom and allows us to be then led by His Spirit. And as we're led by His Spirit, it goes full circle back to repentance and staying humble before Him. And so this is a simplified cycle. Grant me that, but it's still a cycle, is my point, brethren, is what God gives us. So as we conclude, I just have a few points as we think about not limiting God, what He can do, what He can do through us. First point is to remember who He is. Rehearse His names, for example, the Almighty, the Deliverer, the God who sees, the Anointed One, our High Priest, the I Am, and on we could go. Thinking about it and just meditating and refreshing ourselves on the names of God can be a powerful exercise for remembering what a great God it is that we worship. Remembering His throne. We have just a few examples in Scripture of what His throne looks like. But one is in Ezekiel, for example, the first chapter. And you get to see, in granted human terms, but it's like Ezekiel is grasping for descriptors from his limited knowledge base to say, well, this is what the throne of God looks like. Just as John in Revelation, you can sense the struggle at times when he's trying to describe these visions, because he's seeing spiritual things, but he's trying to describe them with human terms. Same as with God's throne, the power and the might and the glory, the Shekinah glory that comes from God's throne, the rainbow colors that surround it, the sea of glass, everything else about that throne is awesome, and it's powerful and it's marvelous. Another way we can remember who he is by remembering his plan, just as we're here doing on this Feast of Pentecost, rehearsing the plan of God, thinking about the plan of God, sharing the plan of God with those who have ears to hear. So that's my first point, is remembering who he is. Secondly, is simply taking a closer look at creation. Romans says that the invisible attributes of God are made visible by what is seen, by what is made, by what has been created. And it follows that since God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, we would be able to find out many, many things about God, both the Father and the Son, by studying his creation. I might be a little nerdy this way, but I'll tell on myself. I love to just go and pick up a leaf off the ground and then just stare at it and look at it and twist it around in my fingers. I love seeing the veins spread off the mane. I love thinking about all the little cells that are packed in just that one leaf and how through using the chlorophyll that's in there and being able to convert sunlight into energy, really? Sunlight into energy? That's how great our God is. And picking a leaf off the ground also reminds me of the cycles of life and how that leaf used to be on that tree and how that tree grew out of the ground from just a seed. And that seed came from another tree that came from somewhere else that had blown in, whether with the helicopter thing. Did they have the helicopter trees here in Colorado? I'm not a botanist, sorry, but that's what I call them. They're these leaves that have a seed in one end and a big helicopter-looking fin on the other. And whenever they fall out of the tree, they fall to the ground just like a helicopter. I've been calling them that since I was like 4 years old, and it's kind of stuck. But the point is, brethren, that God is awesome, and he can be known. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. Part of that is just looking around the natural world around us, looking at other human beings, how beautiful God has created the human race. A couple more points. So when we think about how God works, when we ponder the meaning of this Feast of Pentecost, remember to pray big, because we're praying to a big God. Remember to have a big faith, not like the faith of the 10 spies, but of that of the 2 spies who brought back a good report. Not that because they had seen different things with their eyes, but because they had believed different things about him who had sent them. And then think about how you as an individual can help spread the gospel message, the wonderful, powerful good news of the kingdom of God through your example, through your light, through conversation, through your offerings to the church. There are so many ways, brethren, that each and every one of us can help spread the glorious news of God's kingdom and of the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. So, my last point, brethren, is to simply remember, don't put limiters on God. Don't put God in a box. Remember this day of Pentecost, the great God that we worship, the great God who started the church in the first century, the same God who is working in the church today, and the same God who will finish his work in the kingdom of God and will have you and I in that kingdom by his grace and through his plan. Remember Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." God indeed can spread a table in the wilderness.